I see the kids are up here. They left me a message on their little Etch-a-Sketch. All right, well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Joshua. So we finished off with the third part of our study on Moses last Wednesday. Tonight we're going to be going in, we're taking a look at Joshua part one. I plan for this to be somewhere between a 3 or 4 part series as we study Joshua. Now, a couple of things here. This is a fitting place to start off tonight, because you may remember that last week, as we finished off with Moses, what happened? God informed Moses that he would not be entering into the promised land, right? And fittingly, now we begin with Joshua. And Joshua is the man that God chooses to lead the people of Israel, right? The man that God chooses to use after Moses. Now, the story of Joshua is a really exciting tale. There's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of conquest. Many difficult circumstances are going to come up and come before the people of Israel as Joshua is struggling with how to lead the people. But there's a couple of things that we can glean wisdom from. I want to share with you a quote from Zondervan before we pray, and then we'll get right into the message here. So Zondervan says, and I quote, "Joshua is not an epic account of Israel's heroic generation or the story of Israel's conquest of Canaan with the aid of her national deity. It is rather the story of how God, to whom the whole world belongs, at one stage in the history of redemption, reconquered a portion of the earth from the powers of this world that had claimed it for themselves, defending their claims by force of arms and reliance on their false gods. It tells how God commissioned his people to serve as his army under the leadership of his servant Joshua to take Canaan in his name out of the hands of the idolatrous and desolate Canaanites. Now, it further tells how he aided them in the enterprise and gave them conditional tenancy in his land in fulfillment of the ancient pledge he had made to Israel's ancestors, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," end quote. Please join me. We'll pray real quick for this, and then we'll get right into it. Father God, again, we come before you, Lord. I ask that you'd help me to bring this story to life. Lord, I really did enjoy the time that I was given, Father, in the studying and preparing for this. Lord, please help me to reveal to the people what you've revealed to me. And Father, help me to teach accurately and clearly, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're going to break this into a number of smaller studies. Really excited about this. A lot of really neat things that we're going to get into. And actually, I had planned on doing chapters 1 through 5 tonight. But as I started putting it together, I couldn't get any farther than chapter 3 before I knew we was going to run out of time. Let's begin, though. I want you to see something here. As the book opens, remember, Moses is dead at this time. Joshua is God's chosen man. He's leading the people into the promised land, right? Moses died upon the mountain. He could see into the land, but he couldn't mention it. They were right there on the cusp about to go in. Now, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1 of Joshua, it's going to include a number of things. We're going to see, first of all, instructions from God. We're going to see encouragement. We're going to see promises for the people. Now, I want you to note a couple of things as we go through this. Let's begin reading verses 1 through 4, all right? So, verses 1 through 4. "Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Now, I want you to note something here that's very important about verses 1 through 4, something that I think God is really emphasizing on. Yes, he's emphasizing on just what will belong to the people of Israel, what he's promised them, right? He kind of gives the boundaries of what his promise includes, what land they're going to inhabit, what land they're going to conquer. But I think there's something even more important. The point that he really emphasizes on is that this is God's possession, that it's his gift to them, and that he is giving them the land. God is really focusing in on that. He's really making that clear. He is giving them the land in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and his promise to Moses. The people are not taking it by force, right? That's a big difference. And you say, well, technically they are taking it by force, right? They're going to go in. They're going to basically commit a genocide, so to speak. They're going to kill every man, woman, and child of those that rise against them. They're going to kill off the inhabitants of the land and take it for their own. And so in one respect, yes, you can say that they are taking it by force. But what I want to make clear and what I think God is trying to make clear here as he's speaking to Joshua as they're about to enter is that even though the people are the ones whom God is working through, don't be fooled. It's not the people that are going to conquer this land. It's not the people that are taking it. God is taking that which is his, all the earth is his, and he is the one who's going to take it from its current inhabitants and give it to Israel. It's his possession that he's giving to them. The only one who's taking by force is God. God is taking this, right? Israel is just the method, so to speak, the ones he's using to accomplish it. But God is the one who's actually doing the work. And I think that's very important because people find it difficult. They find it difficult to think of how Israel can come in and do these things, and it still be considered good. In fact, you'll hear a lot of people bring up questions like that. They question the morality of God often. The people who don't understand God, who haven't studied the Bible, they'll bring up questions about this and say, well, how do you explain when, you know, Israel came in, they did all those atrocities, they committed genocide in the Old Testament? Well, what they fail to remember and what they fail to see is that every life there is God's life. The land belongs to God. For God to decide that a life should end is not murder. The life belongs to God. The life is going to end one day anyway. For God to determine a set time and for him to set that it's to die by the hand of the Israelites is no different than God simply deciding that they shall die at the age of 70 in their bed. Either way you look at it, God is the one who is sovereign over those lives. There's no wickedness being done here. In fact, God is actually acting in righteous judgment for the wickedness and the atrocities of the people that have inhabited the land. And so not only is he giving and fulfilling his promise to Israel, but he's also acting in judgment and using Israel to accomplish that purpose as they move into the land. So there's a number of things taking place here. All in all, though, I really want to stress that detail, that God is the one at work. Now, join me. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6, and I want to reveal two other points to you here. So verse 5 and 6 there, it says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." Remember, God is still speaking to Joshua. He says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And then we see words of very, very sincere, very powerful encouragement. He says, "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swore unto their fathers to give them." So as we see here, the presence of God is going to go before them. He's going to go with the people. Now, because the presence of God is going to go with the people as they cross over the Jordan and they come into this promised land, that means that all of their enemies are going to fail, all of their enemies are going to fall before them. Not because of the might of Israel, but because of the might of God. He is the one who is going to be taking center stage, so to speak, in this battle, in this conquering of the land. Israel, as we will see later on in our study, we'll see this portrayed very clearly at the Battle of Ai. Israel is really kind of taking a back seat, so to speak, to what's taking place. They're really along for the ride because without God, they fail. But God is with them. And so because God is with them, their enemies are going to fail. It's very important to note that God is making it clear that he is the one who's going to conquer the inhabitants of the land, not Israel. Now, I want you to see something here. Verses 7 through 9, it says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." He says, "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Verses 7 and 8, they focus on God's commandment to Joshua for the people. All right, so his commandment to Joshua for the people. And take note of something. God is placing great emphasis on not only Joshua's, but the people's strict adherence to the law, strict adherence to the book of the law, which is, of course, God's commandments. Now, I want you to see something here. There is, in verses 7 through 9, we just read about God telling him not only be courageous, but he tells him, do not stray to the left or the right of the book of the law, the commandments of God, right? And here we find practical application for the church today. And there are going to be a couple of points of practical application as we go through this. But first thing here, present-day believers, here's the application. God is tying, in this word that he gives unto Joshua, he is tying obedience to success. He is tying their obedience to God with their success. Notice that. He tells them, do not stray to the right or the left of the book. Follow exactly, meditate in it there day and night. And then why does he say? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written. Notice, here's where he ties in success to that obedience. He says, for then, thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, here's where the application comes in, as I said. For us, as Christians, it's exactly the same for us. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people that do not stray to the right nor to the left of the Word of God. To hold the Word of God always in the utmost of authority, the sovereignty of God as first and foremost. When we do that, when we're obedient to the things of God, then we are able to reap the blessings of this life. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's always going to go great for us. It doesn't mean that everything's always going to work out. What it does mean is that we can avoid the issues and the concerns and the wrestlings of life that we cause on ourselves, simply by acknowledging and following the wisdom of God. And luckily for us, God has recorded his word. It's here readily available for us at all times. It's on us to study, to know, and to pray, to have that relationship. And he puts a great emphasis here for Joshua and for the people, who are, of course, the people of God in the Old Testament. So we see already that Joshua's got a lot going on. Think about what he's going through, because really our study, even though we're taking a look and we're kind of going verse by verse, but we're not going to do that the entire time, we're not really studying over the book of Joshua so much as we are the person. Think about what he's got going on so far. Moses, this mighty man who was used by God to free the nation of Israel from Egypt. God used Moses for the 10 plagues, separated the Red Sea, guided them through the wilderness, fed them manna from heaven, water from a stone. I mean, the list goes on and on of mighty things that Moses did. Of course, God doing, actually, through Moses. And then Moses dies. Joshua now takes the reins. Can you imagine the pressure on Joshua with the shoes that he has to fill now? This mighty man who's led the people for so long, and now he has millions, all right, millions of people looking at him as they're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, where there will be, for the first time, military conquest. Now, they've had a couple of battles since they left Egypt, right? Those who have attacked them along their way or whatnot, and God has taken care of that. But now they're going to be the attackers. They are going to be the ones going into military conquest. This is uncharted territory, and Joshua is a brand new leader. And so that's what the first part of the chapter that we've been reading about, these first nine verses, it's all about God talking to his new servant here, talking to Joshua, saying, be courageous. Follow my instructions. I will go before you. I will conquer your enemies. I will make good on my promises. All of it is tied into what? You lead the people in obedience. That's your role, Joshua. If you do that, you will have good success. In other words, God is saying, you obey me, you follow me, I will do the rest. He's trying to get this message through to him. This is a message that was difficult for Moses to learn. You remember how whenever Moses first came into the presence of God on the mountain, he kept trying to get out of it. And finally, God was like, look, I know that you're, you know, who made man's mouth? I know you're not a fluent speaker. He goes, go, right? Same thing here. He's trying to make sure that Joshua understands what's going to happen. Now, we're going to skip chapter 2 here, and we're going to move into chapter 3, and there's a good reason for that. Chapter 2 of the book of Joshua primarily is about Rahab, and it's her story, right? We're going to come back to this later on in our study on the people of God when we study Rahab. But for right now, we're going to jump over this part of the book and move to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, this brings us to the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Couple of things I want you to notice. First of all, the people arrive at a little village called Shittim. Shittim is a small region. It presses right up against the Jordan River, and it's basically the land from which they're going to cross into Canaan. Now, they stay there for 3 days before actually crossing. The question that comes to my mind is, why? Why, with what's happening and the urgency, why would they come to this town? Why would they come straight to the river, come to this region, and wait there for 3 days before crossing the river? Any thoughts on what they might be doing? I had a couple of thoughts, and we don't know what exactly it is because we're not told. A couple of things that come to mind. Perhaps sacrifice. Perhaps fasting. Perhaps sanctifying of the people in preparation for what's about to happen when they cross that river, right? All we really know is that for some reason they stop their conquest for 3 days before crossing over. Now, I want you to take a look at something here. Also, here's another thing. The river is at its highest point. All right. This is during the time of harvest, and we are told that the Jordan River is overflowing its banks at this time. It's a simple matter for one, two, or a couple of people to go over there with unladen or without a bunch of stuff on their backs, which we already saw happen, right? We saw this happen already whenever Joshua and Caleb and the spies went over. That's a simple matter for, you know, a person to go across. Here's what's not a simple matter. To bring a multitude, an entire nation, millions across with all of their possessions. That is not a simple thing to do, all right? We don't know exactly how deep the river is at this flood stage, but we do know that it's deep enough that you're not going to simply walk across, okay? And so that may be another reason that they stayed there for 3 days as they were thinking, how are we going to cross this river? So now that we're in Joshua chapter 3, read with me verses 3 through 6 here. So there it says, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now, if you're wondering how far that is, by the way, 2,000 cubits, you're looking at just over a half a mile, okay? It's about, comes out to about 3,000 feet or so, all right? He says, come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore, which is a fancy way of saying you've not come this way before. You don't know where you're going. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Again, Joshua is giving the emphasis to the people that God already gave to Joshua. Who's going to do wonders tomorrow? Not Joshua, not the people. God is going to work wonders tomorrow. The faith and the absolute trust, the work that's being done, all of it is reliant upon God. Then finishing out the scripture here, finishing out this passage, and Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. Now, as I said a second ago, it's a little over a half a mile is what that distance comes to, that 2,000 cubits. Why do you think it is that they had this separation between the ark and the people? And why do you think it is that the ark went first? Exactly. The presence of God. Who was going to make a way for them to cross the river? God was. Who was going to fight the battle? God was. It was once again emphasizing the presence of God, but also that it was God who's going to be doing this work. Again, emphasizing that Israel is following God. God is the one leading the people. Just as with Moses, it was God who was leading the people through the wilderness, right? But cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Nothing's changed. It's still the people following God, not following Moses, not following Joshua. And here is an important point that I'm going to bring us to here in just a moment. I think this is a pivotal part of the story of what's taking place here. And I think that this is a good bridge, so to speak, of practical application from what we see here for the church today. Not just here at Bluestone, but the church worldwide. But absolutely applies here to Bluestone. I put this note. It was to ensure that the people knew who it was that was leading them and who it was that was clearing the way before them, which is God, the true leader of Israel. Likewise, the church of today must also be cognizant of this. The church must place all trust into God, into Christ, as the head of the church. The one whom we follow is Christ. Do not place your trust into me as your pastor. Do not place your trust into Brother Bill Fox. Do not place your trust into any man. The reason is because God is the head of the church. He is the one who's leading all of us. Me, Brother Fox before me, we are simply like Joshua or like Moses is. We are simply men who God is using to lead his people in one way or another. Just as all the people in the Bible are people and are instruments of God. But God is the one who actually does the leading. He's the one who's doing the work. My words have no power without the word of God behind them. And that's the same for anyone. So often I see churches that fall apart, that it seems like the ties that bind them together kind of crumple when a pastor leaves or if a certain family should leave a church. Often I'll see whole churches dissolve over this. And the question that comes to my mind as I'm looking at this is, who were they really following? Who was their trust in? Who was their heart upon? Was it that man that was leading them and for that period of time? Or was it in God? Where's the trust? And I think that's very important as the people see that it's the ark that's going before them, right? It's the ark that's going before them. Now, the little note that I put here is that men will come and go, as did Moses and Joshua, but God is eternally leading his church. And I want you to see something that is stated here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It kind of reinforces this and really puts the words that I can't really speak eloquently like this. It says this in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, which he wrought, speaking of God, right, God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put away and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the one that the church follows. Christ is our all in all. Christ is the one who has our faith, our trust. He is the one whom all of our promises come from. He is the one whom we go through to get to the Father. He is the one who is leading the church. Never forget that. That's the emphasis. So I want you to see that just as it was God who is leading the people of God in days of old, he continues to lead the church today. This hasn't changed. And I want you to take a look with me as we come here to the last bit of scripture that I want to take a look at, and we'll talk about this for a good little bit, and then we're going to close out. I want you to see something here. There, go to verses 14 through 17 there in chapter 3. 14 through 17. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, and there's where we get that bit of information that I shared with you earlier, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, right? It's in its flood stage. It wasn't easy to cross. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, I want to try and give you guys an understanding of what this looked like according to the description, and then I want to show you a beautiful illustration of Christ and the story of redemption in what we just read in those three verses. And here's the what I was telling you about at the beginning when I said that I saw some things that I never really noticed before. It's kind of like so often when you're reading the Word of God, you're reading, it's like, yeah, I've read this story, or I know what's happening here. I remember this part of the history of the Word of God. And then you'll read it again, and you'll say, wait a minute. I never saw that before. Well, I had one of those moments. I want you to picture this. Okay, so you've got the Jordan overflowing its banks. The ark comes in. You have, as it comes down, right, it's flowing from the north to the south. As it comes down, the waters on this side coming from the source, which is the city of Adam, way in the background, kind of, it's almost as if a wall is placed in their way, and they begin to heap up on a mound, right? As if there was a dam in the way. Only there was no dam. It was the presence of God holding back the waters. Now, that's the first part. Then it says, and the waters that after that, which went down into the salt plain, it says there the waters failed. So the waters stopped. The land beyond this wall of water became dry, and everything after, right? So it wasn't like in the Red Sea where they passed between two walls of water. It was one giant wall of water over here being held back, and everything else flowed on and was gone. It failed, right? In other words, it stopped to flow. That's what it's saying. Now, this is not only reminiscent to this new generation of what happened whenever Moses crossed through the Red Sea, right? But I want you now to see a couple of symbolic pictures that I didn't see the first couple of times that I studied this. Really, really beautiful illustration is made here. God is going to use this opportunity for us to be pointed to Christ. Now, they wouldn't see this in their day, but when we look back and read, it reminds you of the timelessness of God, because God knew that we'd be seeing this in a different light when we read his word. Look at this. So the river, right? The river serves as a separation between where the people currently are in the wilderness, and what were they in the doing in the wilderness? For 40 years, they were what in the wilderness? They were wandering. They were lost, right? So when you see the people in the wilderness, think of lost people. Now, what is the river? The river is a separation. It is a barrier of separation that the people cannot cross. Remember, they've been there for 3 days praying and looking and seeking on how to cross this river. They can't do it, right? So the separation, which is the river Jordan, think of that as sin. It is a barrier which is preventing them from crossing over and to reaching the promises of God. People lost in the wilderness, lost people, sin is the barrier preventing them from reaching God's promise. Now, as we look at this a little bit deeper, what happens? Notice that the first thing that happens is you have the priests, right, the Levites, carrying what? The Ark of the Covenant to the water. Here's what I want you to imagine for a moment. The Ark, think of the Ark as representative of Christ. What happens whenever the Ark hits the water? A way is made. What was once separated us no more does. What happened whenever Christ was upon the cross? The veil was torn, right? The separation between God and man was removed. Much like when the Ark of the Covenant hit the waters, the separation between the people of God and the promises of God is removed. And now they can cross on dry land. And I think that the tidbit there, that little detail of on dry land, is important. And why is that little detail important? Because if the water represents sin and they're drawing on dry land, not a drop is on them. They're crossing over clean into the promised land, right? And so as I was reading this, I began to see these things and I began to think about it for a moment. I said, you know, that really points to Christ. It really does. And it was a symbol to the people that God was with them, that God was going to prepare the way, that God was going to open the promised land to them. Now, I want you to see something here. What was required for this, though? Obedience and faith. Remember, that's what God told to Joshua there at the beginning. Faith and obedience. He says, follow my word. Don't stray to the left or the right. Follow me. And the people were to stay far back as they followed behind the Ark of the Covenant. So already we begin and we see Joshua starting out. He's starting out on the right foot. He's following after God. He's obeying his commandments as he begins to lead the people. And I've said this a multitude of times to you, that the Bible is really a collection of the same story of redemption told in a multitude of ways, time and time again, throughout the entire biblical narrative. It's the same thing over and over again. We just have a difficulty in seeing it. But always it's the same theme. Man is lost, sin separates, God can make a way. What is he required to do that? Faith, obedience. That's it. Faith and obedience. Now, obviously, the obedience is not what gives you the salvation. The faith is what brings the salvation by grace. But once we have that faith, we should then be walking in obedience to God, right? So, here's the closing note, and then we'll close out in prayer. Like Joshua and the nation of Israel, little piece of application here. If we, the church, hope to cross over the barrier of separation caused by sin, and we want to enter into the promises of God, if we want to be able to serve God and be used powerfully by God to work the will of God, then we must trust and obey as we follow faithfully. All of the first three chapters have one focus on them. Well, really, it's two focuses, really. First and foremost, that God is the one who's doing this work, right? It's a work of God alone, not of man. Second, the other theme that I see here at the beginning parts of Joshua's story, trust and obey. And it reminds me of that hymn that we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? That is the first part of our study on Joshua. When we come back next week, next Wednesday, we're going to talk about Jericho. I'm going to try and skip over what happens with Rahab as much as I can and save that for its own little study later on. If you would, please join me. Let's pray for the message. Let's close out. Father God, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for the time in your word. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you've given us a sure word of truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us as the church, Lord, to always look to you, to Christ, Father, as the head. Father, help us to follow your words, your guidance, and to be obedient unto them. Lord, if there be anyone here tonight or anyone who will come within our presence at any time, Father, that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be working powerfully upon them. Lord, we pray that, Father, we would follow in the footsteps of your servant, Lord, that we would follow obediently your will, your instructions for our life, Father, that we'd be blessed and that you'd be glorified. Father, we pray and we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the blood of Christ upon the cross. Father, we give you all glory, honor, and praise, for you are worthy of it. Again, Lord, we pray for our church family, those that are here tonight and those that could not be. Father, those who are dealing with a multitude of different ails and ailments, Lord, we pray that you'd be with all of these situations, that your hand would be upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.